Okay, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we move into a whole new section here, and I mean a whole new section, because we saw in the last couple of studies that when Jesus returns at the end of this age, in other words, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon is taking place. Jesus returns with all of us, the saints, the armies of heaven. And when he comes, he basically destroys the enemies of Israel and those that are opposing him. And then, as we looked at in Zechariah, there's another interesting element to when Jesus returns, and that is he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split, and there'll be a whole valley created, and water will literally come up out of Jerusalem and flood all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea on one side and all the way down to the Dead Sea on the other. The topographical conditions of the earth are going to change when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes, he changes things. You know that. So things are going to change, but all these people that have been taken out when he returns because they're fighting against him and against Israel, that's only a certain number of people. And as we saw in Zechariah, there's all these other people from other nations who will basically surrender to Christ, and they will also go into the kingdom. People say, well, what do you mean? Those people look like some of the people that opposed Israel. And yeah. See, God is gracious. And he is going to allow that to happen. The entire time of the kingdom is not only to reward the Jews and bless them with the promise of the kingdom, but also to allow there to be a whole number of people who now have the opportunity to be saved and to know the Lord. Isn't that great? And some of you say, well, I don't know if it's going to be all that great of a kingdom if there's like people in there that aren't saved. Well, his perspective is, the Lord's perspective is, I want to have a whole nother group of people be raised up so they have the opportunity to be saved. Now, we saw in our study in Revelation 20 that many of these people that come against the Lord at the end of the kingdom, as they rebel when Satan is released, and you know how that whole ending of the kingdom age, it's awful, but tons of people will reject Christ even after being in the kingdom with him. So we saw that that was a pretty tragic ending. Chapter 20 ends very tragically, you know. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Satan and his demons are in there, which is what hell was created for. But then anyone's life that was not written in the book of life, anyone's existence, anybody who was not written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. And if that was the end of the story, and let me just say this, if you don't know Jesus, that is the end of your story. You won't be discussed anymore. That's the end of the line. Now, for those that know the Lord, that's not the end of the story. It's really the end of an age and an end of a very tragic kind of culmination of what sin does to man. But after the fact, after all that takes place, John's attention in chapter 21 is now shifted. And he says, and I saw, all of a sudden, he says, I saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. All of a sudden, everything's gone, and now all this new creative existence comes into play. What he's talking about is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read what Peter says about this day that's being talked about here. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, lifestyle, in other words, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what happens at the end of chapter 20, after everything's settled, the white throne judgments happened, everything's gone into hell that's going into hell, then God's going to take this entire universe and dissolve it. There's going to be a massive meltdown, Peter says, where the elements will melt with fervent heat. And this is interesting because God sustains this universe right now. His power, his word is what keeps it from blowing apart at this very moment. If God wasn't holding it together, everything would implode immediately. And we know that scientifically, if you're going to go with science here, scientists know that there's something that holds the negatively charged and positively charged protons and electrons, the very atom that makes up so much of our life. There's no explanation they have as to why an atom does not just blow apart. Because when you take a negatively and positively charged element of protons and neutrons and so forth, electrons, the opposite poles will cause this. You know, try putting two magnets together. You know how that works? Like they push apart. And that's the real deal for what's going on. If God was not holding this together, everything would blow apart. And they know that. They know that something holds it together. They don't really have a real term, scientists don't, for what that element is. Some call it cosmic glue. Some invisible force that keeps things from blowing apart. We know what it is, right? It's God. His word sustains this entire universe, keeps it from completely blowing apart. And what a great picture that is for us personally, right? If God doesn't hold me together, I will blow apart. I will blow up. I'll fall apart completely. So this idea of God letting the entire universe melt down with fervent heat, literally all God has to do is quit holding it together. And he holds it together with his word. He just speaks and says, no, you're not blown apart yet. That's it. And everything stays put. Everything stays where it's supposed to. But all God has to do is not speak to the elements, and they will begin to fall apart and dissolve with fervent heat. That's the outcome of the absolute implosion of all these neutrons and electrons and atoms. They will just completely dissolve. So the entire universe is going away. And that's okay with me. And some people argue this and say, well, why would God do that? Why would he like waste an entire universe? And then why would he have to make a whole new one? That's a lot of work. So you don't really understand my God, at least as far as that goes. My God doesn't have a problem creating a whole new universe. You understand in the beginning, in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, literally, and rested on the seventh day. So for God to create a whole new universe, a whole new thing, a new heaven, new earth, it's not a big deal for him. It's not like he's trying to, oh man, how am I going to do that, right? He can do it like that if he wants to. God took 6 days. He could have taken 6 milliseconds if he wanted to. God's not limited by what he creates. In fact, Isaiah tells us that God holds the entire universe in his hand like a softball. Now, how big is the universe? We don't know. We only know little bits and pieces of what we've studied and trying to figure out. Like, oh, from this star that we can see to this star, that's 186 million light years. And I'm done at that point, right? I can't even comprehend that. What does that mean? It means that from this star, to travel at 186 million miles per hour, it would take you that many years to get there. Light years. I'm just fried. Because that's not the entire universe. That's just two spots in the sky we can see. So the universe is so vast, and yet here Isaiah says, yeah, God just kind of holds that like a little softball and then sustains it. I mean, so it's not a problem for me, for God to make a whole new thing, whole new heaven, whole new earth. And he sees it. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I'm not sure exactly if he literally means sea, like oceans, or if he simply means the sea of the nations that have always been a problem in God's economy. It could be either one, and I haven't really discovered a definitive answer on that. But if God wants there to be seas in the new earth, then there will be. But if he says there's no sea, I'm kind of going with that. Maybe we just don't need that. And keep in mind, everything's new. So if he doesn't have the old style seas, maybe he's got a new sea. I don't know. But there's no sea like we've known the sea. And I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem, this is going to be your home forever. And that's cool, because he's going to fill us in on a little bit of the details of this new home of ours. But the new Jerusalem is coming down out of the new heaven and prepared like a bride adorned for her wedding. That means all dolled up, decked out. The new Jerusalem is going to be spectacular, and everyone's going to go, okay, that's a cool city. That's like an amazing place, just adorned like a wedding gown, ready for her wedding. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, there is this reality of a new city, but it says here that this voice from heaven says that the tabernacle of God is with men. You're going to see in a little bit that there is no tabernacle or temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Well, we'll read it, but it's because God and the Lamb are the temple. There's no physical kind of temple building. They are the temple, and we are in their temple as we are in that new city. But this is great, because God himself is going to tabernacle with them. This is what Jesus did. Jesus came to this earth and tabernacled with us. He was one of us and became kind of involved with us as we could relate to him. Tabernacled, coming in the flesh, so to speak, taking on this tent of a human body. That's what Jesus did when he tabernacled with us. So, interestingly, we are going to be involved with God as that tabernacling, or sharing the space of this new Jerusalem. And he's going to be our God. Now, God is defined through his word. You understand that, right? When you want to know about God, read the Bible. The Bible is the only source by which we can know God and what he's like. So when we read his word, we understand this is defining who God is, right? But he's not just defined by his word, he's also defined by his actions. God does things. He's been doing things throughout the entire age of man. He does things. And what he does here is important. So his word defines him, but also he's defined by actions. Look what he does. It seems as though this is the first order of business in the new Jerusalem when we are there. What does he say? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. wait, is there going to be tears in heaven? I don't know, it sounds like an Eric Clapton song. He wrote that song, the tears in heaven. Is there tears in heaven? Yes, apparently so. But only for the purpose of being wiped away. So in other words, when we get to this new existence and this new heaven, it seems out of place, a lot of people have said, seems out of order that there would be tears. Well, if you know God and you're in a relationship with him, you know how real this is. You know how real God is. He's not some cosmic creature. He is a personal, living God. And he relates to us personally. He speaks to me, he speaks to you on a personal level, not just a generic one. And so we understand there are times that I have grieved and cried and mourned and bewailed things in my life. I've cried tears of pain. I've cried tears of sorrow. I've cried tears of shame. I've cried all kinds of tears. But let me tell you something. There is a ton of prayers tears I've never cried. Never have. Oh, you have the same experience. There's a lot of things you've never cried out. Some of you have grieved, lost things, but never cried. If you're like me, sometimes you stuff rather than cry. You like to push it down. These are all real things. And God being a real God, he will allow the cleansing. Do you know what a wonderful cleansing effect crying has on your life? When you cry tears, it's a gift from God of cleansing. It helps you cleanse. If you're mourning, it helps you mourn it out and grieve it out. You want to make sure you do that, by the way. You don't want to hold that in. Go ahead and grieve and cry. But in heaven, the tears that are going to flow, all the uncried over things, perhaps, the tears will flow. I think the idea here is when we see this new Jerusalem and we're in that new place, we have new bodies, we're in a relationship with God. We've never, ever seen him in this way before. It's all new, that we will weep, I believe, but only temporarily, because he is going to wipe away all the tears, and they won't be cried again. All the tears that are coming out of our eyes, he'll wipe them away, and there shall be no more death, because the wages of sin is death. There will be no more sin, neither sorrow nor crying anymore. Once he wipes them away, they're gone. Neither shall there be any more pain. Man, I'm looking forward to that one. No more pain. Can you imagine? That's almost unbelievable. Like, what is that like to have no pain? Some of us have been in pain so long, I mean, you don't even comprehend what that means, not to be in pain. Because, he says, the former things are passed away. Everything's new now. Everything's going to be different now. A lot of people have been confused by what I just said, because when we go to heaven, we think that's it. Well, during the tribulation, while we are in heaven after being raptured, we're going to experience the judgment seat of Christ, which is the place where we get rewards for what we've done here on earth in the body. But we're still coming back to earth with Jesus. And there's 1,000 years on this earth we're going to be living and ruling and reigning with him in our new bodies. But it apparently has things that need to be settled even after all that is done. And this is the final settling of anything and everything that we need to let the Lord have in this way. And he says in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write. He says to John, write this down, John. Write, for these words are true and faithful. God says to, to John, you need to write this down, because when people hear about this, they're not going to believe it. It's too good to be true, they're going to say. And I read this and I kind of get that. I read no pain, no sorrow, no tears, nothing, just joy unspeakable. It's hard to believe that that's possible, because we only see the temporal right now, and we feel the pain and we see the sorrow and all those things happening. It's hard for us to imagine. So God says, write it down. They're going to say it's too good to be true. But it's true, and it's faithful, what I'm saying to you. In Isaiah 65, let me read you what Isaiah says pertaining to that time when he does all this. And in case you have not studied through Isaiah, to look at some of the things that are spoken here, it's a good thing. It's a very informative thing. Isaiah prophesying about this says in verse 17 of chapter 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Ah, this is one of the greatest things we're going to be able to experience in this new life in eternity. What? Blessed forgetfulness. When Isaiah says this, he says, now listen, he's going to create all new things, heaven and earth. You're going to have this new kind of relationship where you're going to experience God to the fullest, which is going to be a major mind blower, right? But in this regard, Isaiah says, all the former things will not be remembered, nor even come into the mind. You won't remember. I'm so looking forward to this, because there's a lot of things in my life that I'd like to forget. I don't know about you, but there's some things that I would love to be able to forget. I can't forget right now. They're with me. They do come into my mind. They are there like a plague. And I'd love to forget some of those things. Well, guess what? Good news for you, because there's coming a time when you won't remember any of that, nor will those things come into mind. Wow, how cool. I guess it really wouldn't be heaven if we could remember all the shame and all the junk that we've committed and done. And if it kept coming into mind, it would be a bummer. And heaven won't be a bummer. No bummers in heaven. That term will be stricken from the vocabulary of heaven. But this is so cool. Isaiah says you're not going to remember, and it's not going to come into your mind. Blessed forgetfulness. I hope you can practice that today. What do you mean? There are a lot of things that we should forget, or at least purpose to forget. What I mean by that is everybody in this room in some form or another has been hurt by somebody or something. And wouldn't it be awesome to forget about it? And you can. I remember the story of these two women talking. One of the women was a massive gossip. I mean, she gossiped about everybody. And she was talking to her friend and she said, "Hey, you remember when so-and-so, when they said that about you? How they talked about you. Remember that?" And the other gal says, "No, I don't remember that." "Oh, yes, you do. Of course you remember. They said this and they said that. And oh, they're awful. And remember?" And the lady said, "No, I don't remember that." "Sure you do." She gets upset. "Sure you do. You remember that?" She said, "No." She said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." I don't want to remember that. I don't want to remember her like that. How cool is that? See, that's going to happen to all of us. But some of these things I think we should start working on. Like, I think that would be a great thing to purpose in my heart. I distinctly remember forgetting about that. Let it go. Get over it. You understand the new heaven, the whole eternal thing is a time of getting over it. Nobody's holding anything against anybody else. Not even going to come into your mind. Whew. That's heaven, man. I'm looking forward to it. So he goes on. He that sat on the throne said, man, behold, I make all things new. Write this down, John. And he said unto me, it is done. It's done. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the first, the last. And basically, Alpha, Omega, beginning, that means he's all there is. When you've got the beginning and the ending, you've got it all and everything in between. So he is all there is. And if you think this through, your life is only important and matters because you are in Christ. Christ is your purpose. He's the essence of why things matter and are important. Without him, there isn't anything. Nothing but emptiness without him. So you've got the first and last. You have the entire purpose of why mankind is on this earth if you know the Lord through Christ. The beginning and the end. And he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This fountain, along with the tree of life, is going to be in the heavens, in the New Jerusalem. You're going to eat from the tree of life. Ezekiel says, man, you eat of that tree, it's like not only nourishment, it's like life-giving. I mean, it's just like eating in heaven is going to be a rush like you've never had. I mean, I get a rush from eating some things on earth, but in heaven, everything's going to be like, wow. And the fountain of living water that he's going to give freely to anybody who's thirsty, it's pure refreshment. In other words, anything you thirst for in heaven, that righteousness, that holiness, that purity, that longing to satisfy whatever that is in me that's missing will be fulfilled as much as you want, freely. If you thirst, I'll give it to you, the Lord says. I'll give it to you freely. And it's still this way to this time we're living in presently. It's this way now. God says, how much do you want of me? You can have as much as you want. And I've said this many times, but we all have as much as we want. So when we say we want more, the Lord would say, well, what are you waiting for? We can have as much. Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're thirsty for rightness, it's going to be satisfied. If you ask the Lord to fill you up, he will. James says, remember, though, he says, you know, you have not because you ask not. So maybe I'm not asking for that thirst to be satisfied, that righteousness to be filled in me. Maybe I'm asking for other things. And so James would go on to say, if you're asking amiss or you're asking for stuff that isn't healthy and good for you, then you shouldn't expect to get anything. Don't just think you can ask God for anything, but if you're hungering and thirsting for more of him, he will always grant that. He will give you that. And in heaven, we see that this living water is going to be given freely to anyone who asks. So every spiritual longing you have will be refreshed constantly in heaven. You're thirsty? Drink. Drink freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh. Well, do we have to overcome once we get there? No, you've already overcome. He that overcometh is in the present tense, meaning John is saying that to people right now. He that overcometh will inherit all things. But you are an overcomer, right? Yeah, the answer is yes to that. People are like, yep. You are an overcomer. How do you overcome? How did you overcome? And how do you overcome the conditions in this world and the things that trouble you? And how is it that we overcome? Well, we looked at it back in chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of that truth. So overcomers here are those that have been covered by the blood of Jesus. They overcome by the blood of Jesus, and their testimony about that truth keeps them conquering and overcoming. That's how it works. So without the blood of Christ, you can't overcome in this world. So there's only two options for a person right now, and always has been. There's only two options. You either are overcomer or you are overcome. Most of this world is overcome. They're not overcomers because they don't have the blood of Jesus or the testimony of that truth in their life. You do, if you know Christ. You're an overcomer. So he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Isn't that good news? Maybe you didn't get an inheritance on this earth. Maybe you got gypped on your inheritance. Maybe somebody else got your inheritance. Whatever. Take hope here. You're getting an inheritance. Well, what am I getting? All things. You're inheriting it all. And don't be small-minded and think, well, I'm getting a new car, and I'm getting a big house when I get my inheritance. No, we're talking inheritance of eternal things, the value of heaven. Remember, Jesus said, don't put your treasure here on earth where the moths eat it up or rust rusts it out or thieves break in and steal it. He said, put your treasure in heaven because nothing can get to it there. It's eternal. It lasts forever. And there's real value in the things that God has prepared for us there that make all the things that we see here look like nothing. But you're going to inherit all things because you're an overcomer. And he says, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. We're going to be in this relationship with God like we have that now. We're the children of God, but are we really experiencing the full-blown aspect of that? No. Paul says we see through a glass darkly now. We have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment for those things that we're going to enjoy later. Just a smidgen. Have you ever been in God's presence and the sweetness of that was so intense that you didn't want to leave? You didn't want to go anywhere. You just wanted to bathe in it. Ah, because God's presence is so sweet. That's just a down payment of what's coming. And he is going to be our dad. And we're going to be his kids. And it's going to be a family thing in heaven. So that's who the overcomers are. And that's what you get. But he goes on and he says this. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, sometimes people will bring this up to me and say, this doesn't sound like a very loving thing because people that are afraid God's going to judge them. Well, it's important to understand language here. And in the Greek, in the Greek, the term fearful literally means to cause fear. It doesn't mean you're a scaredy cat. It doesn't just mean that you're frightened of things. God's not going to send somebody to hell because they get scared. The idea here is that fearfulness is caused and has spread to others and causing fear in others. The idea here is that fear, folks, is the opposite of faith. Fear and faith cannot dwell in the same place at the same time. one will push the other out. And so you experience this in your own life. But when fear comes, you should be praying and exercising faith in God, thus pushing the fear out. Do you know that fear is contagious? It's like a pandemic. Do you think that fear works and spreads? Absolutely. But being fearful and living in that fear and then causing others to become fearful is what's being spoken about here. In other words, it's the absence of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, the writer of Hebrews said. You have to have faith. Faith is the key. So today, whether it's going through what we're going through in the world right now, or at any other time, in any other circumstance, fear and causing others to be afraid is not only the wrong thing to do, it's a sinful thing to do. And it keeps you from experiencing God's blessing and his salvation. So fear, and this is a progression, I want you to stay with me just for a minute. The first thing is the fearful, those that cause fear, those that spread fear, are the first ones mentioned. And it goes on and says, and unbelieving, because fear is evidence of unbelief. So yes, the fearful and unbelieving. If you fear and don't have faith, then you don't believe. Unbelief is the result many times of fear. I'm afraid. Afraid to give up my life. Afraid to surrender myself to Jesus. I'm afraid to do that. Well, Jesus said, listen, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, don't be afraid of that, because you'll find true life there. So this is interesting. The fearful and unbelieving. And the next group is the abominable. Those that are committing abomination. Well, wait a minute now. What kind of abominable things did they do? Just what's mentioned here. Fearful, causing fear, unbelief. It's an abomination. It's not just a bad choice. It's abominable because it leads to destruction and does not lead to salvation. And then note the next thing. This is crazy. Watch this. The next thing is, and murderers. Fear, unchecked, spreads, causes fear in others, which is a result then of somebody who doesn't believe. It's unbelief that allows fear to fester like that. And it's an abomination to God. And that person becomes then a murderer. Why? Because listen, the person that's being described here has rejected Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They're afraid of everything that has to do with Christ. So they're not about to kind of surrender their life to him, which is an abomination. But that then means that they are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, which everyone is responsible for his death, but not everyone is accountable for his death. If someone rejects Christ, they're responsible for killing Christ, because he died for what? My sin. Died for the sins of the whole world. But if the world rejects him, then they're responsible for his death. They're murderers. Not just murderers. They're murderers of God. Wow. So this isn't something that somebody casually does or does by happenstance. This is something that people determine to do. The murderers, whoremongers, means that you've given your desire to another. God called the children of Israel whoremongers over the years, saying they went a-whoring with other gods, gave their desire to someone else, and sorcerers trying to find spiritual purpose separate from God. That's what sorcery is, trying to find it in spiritual things, other spiritual things, without God. And that means that they are also idolaters, because they're worshiping something, but it's not him. And after all said and done, all the liars. And I thought that was kind of interesting, like at the end. Oh, yeah, and all the liars. Because everything that's described here boils down to that person is a liar. They reject Christ. You're lying. Jesus didn't die for me. I don't believe in him. I don't believe in all that. You're lying. You're a liar. Oftentimes I deal with this with atheists who say, there is no God. If you believe in God, you're an idiot. You're lying. You're lying. You know there's a God, but you won't acknowledge him. That makes you a fearful, unbelieving, abominable murderer, a whoremonger, a sorcerer, an idolater, and a liar. Isn't that interesting? It's all lies that people live in. And you can see the world is living a lie. They're trying to make what they want to do and how they want to live okay. And so they might even say that, no, the way I live is fine. I can do my own thing. I don't need God. Liar! You're lying. You don't believe that any more than you believe that the sun is not in the sky. You don't believe that. You're trying not to believe, but you're lying. That's the reality. So when you look at this, you go, whoa, this person, man, these people, that's who they are. And honestly, if they don't turn to Christ, that's why they're going to hell. And none of these people have done anything worse than you or I have done in our life. The only difference is we're covered by the blood of Jesus and have turned to him for our salvation. Only difference. I'm no better. You're no better. So now, for some better news, a better subject matter, and I'll be wrapping this up as quick as I can, but watch this. Verse 9 says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, one of those that had the seven vials that have already been poured out full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And John might be confused here and say, well, I thought I was the bride. Aren't we the bride? Isn't the church the bride? Yeah, but watch this. The bride here is mentioned as not a person, not us, but the New Jerusalem. Watch. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great holy city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The New Jerusalem that now John is able to see, the angel says, this is the bride. This is the wife. And we are the bride of Christ, but we will live in this city. This is our dwelling place. And so you're going to see here, as we've already talked about, there's no temple in heaven because the Lord is the temple, and his bride is going to be in the new city of the New Jerusalem, because we're all in this with him together. That's the idea. But note how glorious the scene is. This light city comes flowing down from heaven. And that term light there is the Greek word phoster, P-H-O-S-T-E-R. It's the word we get phosphorescence from. It means to not only be brilliant, but to bring light. It's brought forward. The light is brought forward. In John 9, 5, Jesus said, didn't he? I am the light of the world. Same word, same term. He is the brilliance of the light giver, is the idea here. And this great city had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and the names thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going into a whole segment here of 12s. The term 12 is going to be used here a number of times. 12 is important. If you don't know it by now, 12 is the number of God's government, how he does things. So 12 was used many times in the Old Testament and in the New. He had 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 apostles. 12, 12, 12, all over the place. 22 times the number 12 is used in the book of Revelation out of the 187 times it's used in the entire Bible. Why is 12 God's number? Don't know. Beats me. He's just chosen it. Just like 7's the number of completion for God, or other numbers. 5's the number of grace. He chooses certain numbers to teach certain lessons. Well, this is going to be like 12 city. You're going to see this city is made up of 12s. And so there's these 12 angels and 12 gates and the names of the 12 tribes. And verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. 4 sets of 3. What does that equal? 12. You guys passed math, I see. 12 is the number, right? 4 times 3, it's 12. Again, in every essence of this, you're going to see. So there's just 12 everywhere you go, as far as the four sides. And verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we got the names of the 12 tribes, we got the names of the 12 apostles, which speaks of the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, all kind of named in the wall and the foundation and the gates of this city, meaning this is our city. God made this city for us. Now, people have asked me before, why walls and gates? I mean, isn't it true that in ancient times you built a city, you had to have high walls and gates that were strong to keep out the enemy? And it does speak of safety. And I think that's really the picture here. You'll see it in a second. There's nobody else that's coming in to this city. There's nobody in existence except for those that are born again and saved. So why walls and gates? Just to show, just that sign, just that picture of safety. And God puts dimensions on the size of the city, which is another reason. He's placing these borders around the city. Interesting. And verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So this angel, he's got a reed, a measuring rod. We would say a tape measure. They didn't have tape measures. They used sticks that were pre-cut at a certain length, and they could measure that way. So he's measuring now the city. Now watch. The city lieth 4 square. It's a cube, essentially. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are all equal. Imagine 12,000 furlongs. 12, again, 1,000 furlongs. What's a furlong? Furlong is a measurement of distance. A furlong is approximately 582 to 588 feet, depending on what you look up. A furlong is a length which measures out to about 1,500 miles. The city. It's most of the East Coast. That's the distance. down to Florida and up to Maine. I mean, that whole distance is about 1,500 miles. So that's one direction. It's as high, wide, and deep as it is long. So it's a huge cube that if you go one direction, you can go 1,500 miles in the other and so forth. It's big. It's a big city. And he measures this thing out, which, by the way, if you dimensionalize this and try and picture this, if you can imagine a cube coming out of heaven that's brilliant and beautiful and bright and all that, it's about the size of the moon. That's what that measures out to. If you figure out the dimensions of this, it's about the size of the moon, but squared off instead of round. Interesting. Why does he tell us the size of this? I don't know. Just to blow our minds, maybe. It's like, wow, that's a big city. Somebody once said, listen, if you calculate the amount of area in this huge city, if you assume that there's 100 billion people that have been saved over the ages, then each person in that regard, if it's that many, each person would have about 75 acres of land. That's how big this is, if there's that many people that are going to live in that. Point is, it's not crowded. It's not like tight. It's just a beautiful, gigantic city. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is, of the angel. A cubit is about 18 inches. They used to do a cubit by what, your bend of your elbow down to the tips of your finger. That was considered a cubit. You could measure a cubit pretty easily. Of course, it depended on how big of a guy you were. Big guys, cubit was a little longer than other guys. But the point is, a cubit was a measurement that basically tells the length or the height, in this case, of the wall. But note the dimensions, 144 cubits. What's 144? 12 times 12. He's not getting off the 12 thing. 12 times 12, 144 cubits, which puts this wall height at 280 feet or whatever. It's a tall wall. It's just giving dimensions. Fascinating. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysophoras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Precious stones all throughout the foundations. I don't know what this is going to look like, but it's going to be awesome. It's going to be an incredible looking city for whatever reason the Lord wants to use this. But here's the interesting thing. I'll just leave you to your imagination as to what those jewels look like embedded everywhere. But it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. Huh. So this is where we get the saying, the pearly gates. I'm going through the pearly gates. People say, well, is that even biblical? Yeah. Each gate is a pearl. And it's fascinating because pearls, you know, you might like pearls or not, but they're in heaven. But the pearls on the gates, I think there's an important understanding here, because the only reference in Scripture to pearls being in some kind of story or parable is this parable Jesus told of this man who found a pearl of great price. And he sold everything he had to buy this one pearl of great price. And that's pretty much all Jesus says about it. And just as a heads up, we're not the one who sold everything and bought the pearl. We're literally the pearl of great price. Jesus gave up everything so that he could purchase us. We are bought with a price. We are of great price. In fact, by the way, as you know, we're the only thing in all of creation that was purchased by God. He owns everything else. He had to buy us. We were of a great price. It cost Jesus his life. But what is a pearl? Well, a pearl is a round kind of glowing kind of, they use them for necklaces and all the rest. But where it comes from is more interesting to me. The pearl starts as a speck of sand that gets inside of an oyster shell. And the oyster is irritated by the sand. It's irritating to the oyster. So the oyster starts secreting this stuff. It's slime. Just the slimy stuff that coats the sand so it doesn't become so irritating. And it keeps doing that over and over again. And before long, there's this object now in the oyster. We call it a pearl. And it's beautiful. But Jesus, in telling us the parable of the pearl of great price, is telling us, you're the pearl. Now, that's nice, but it's not really a compliment. Right? If you've ever even seen an oyster, to begin with, the oyster's hideous looking. But to irritate the oyster, that's who we are. We're the irritation that has to be covered again and again and again. And eventually, after we're so covered by the process, that finally we come out looking like a pearl. But the only reason it's beautiful is because you don't see the speck of sand anymore. Embedded deep inside the pearl is that irritating little speck of sand. That's me. I'm the irritation that Jesus has to cover over and over and over again. And eventually, I become this pearl of great price, and he purchases me. He buys me out of my irritating condition. So now you're going to look at pearls a little differently. But each gate is a literal pearl, as perhaps just a heads up. Remember, I made you a pearl. I covered you. And such a great picture, because that's what we're going to be throughout eternity. We started as an irritating speck that was covered again and again and covered again and again. Now we get to be in heaven as a pearl of great price. And watch this. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Transparent gold. That's going to be interesting. The idea here, though, is everything's pretty transparent in this city, so that the light can go everywhere. The glory of God can be seen everywhere. And you'll see that. Watch this. Verse 22. I saw no temple there, and for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. This is why everything's transparent, because you'll see here, the Lord is the temple. He is the one that we are inhabiting. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's in need of no external light to come into the city. All of the light is inside the city. The Lord lights up everything. His glory needs to be seen. I think that's why even the streets are transparent. You'll see the Lord's glory. But fascinating to me that no sun or moon, because don't need them. In the beginning of creation, God created the sun to be the greater light and the moon to be the lesser light. But in heaven, no need. Just the Lord. He will light up everything. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. This means that everybody that's part of heaven is going to bring glory to the Lord, honor to the Lord, constantly, always. And heads up, you can bring a little heaven to earth if you start doing that now. Start honor and glory for God as a regular part of your life now. Because that's what you're going to be doing. Get a little head start on heaven. And it says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, no darkness, always light. Isaiah says something about this too in chapter 60, verse 19. He says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. It's all about God's glory in heaven. Listen, just take note of this. If you're not interested in God's glory and honor, I don't know why you'd be interested in heaven. Because that's what's going on there. Everyone in heaven is bringing constantly honor and glory to God. Man, you're awesome. Everything's going to be a discussion about how great he is. Everything's going to be like, wow. And everything's going to be a mind blower. All these things we look at and go, that's going to be kind of a trip. It will be beyond a trip. This is going to be incredible. And every second you're going to be like totally blown away. Every second of eternity, you're going to be constantly just in awe of what's happening. And you'll want to bring glory, and you will. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The end of our story is living in this new Jerusalem. That's where we'll be for eternity. In joy unspeakable, full of glory, absolutely stunning in every way, fulfilled, refreshed, thirst and all the things that we hunger and long for our souls to be filled will be happening all the time. There'll never be sorrow. There'll never be crying. There'll never be pain. Do you even know what that's going to be like? I don't know. I don't know. You can't even fathom it. It's so good. But it's so good. God says, it needs to be written down. Otherwise, you won't believe it. You need to read this in God's word and say, that's what's going to happen for me. That's happening to me. But I'm concerned about this world and where everybody's kind of heading. I mean, you know, you've heard that term, this world's going to hell on a handcart. I mean, it's more like a freight train, you know. It's moving fast, and people are going to hell. They're heading headlong. Their story's going to end in the lake of fire. And people say, Pastor Matt, you're making people uncomfortable. I hope so. I hope that this is uncomfortable because too much is at stake here. There's only two options. You either live in eternity with in heaven with God and have this incredible joy and peace and satisfaction and life that's unimaginable, or you end up in a place of torment and just emptiness, and there's no reason for it. Because Jesus died for you. And all he says is, come to me and I'll take you. Oh, I don't think Jesus wants to have anything to do with me. He wants you. He wants you. He wanted me. I couldn't believe it. You want me? Yeah. See, you come to realize that the Lord's not picky. Can't afford to be. Satan's always accusing us of sin, and he's right. And God says, I know, but I forgave that. I forgave that sin. And listen, we're all God's got to work with. We're it. It's not like God says, well, I've got these special people over here that are really awesome. No, this is it. Look around. God is gracious. And he takes anybody who wants to come, period. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. God wants you, and he wants to forgive your sin and put you into a relationship with him that'll last forever. That's it. How do I get that? Ask him. Just ask. Say, Lord, forgive my sin. I know you died for me. I believe it. I'm gonna put myself into a relationship with you now, and I'm not going back, and I'm not turning to anything else. I'm gonna trust you with my life. That's it. And he'll meet you there. It's as simple as it is. Pray it in today. God, we thank you that it's so simple, that you've made it so accessible. It's not some kind of hidden message or some kind of agenda that people have to secretly find through a series of puzzles. And it's just right there. Your word says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if someone was just simply call out to you, Jesus, save me. I need my sin forgiven. I don't want to end up in that hellish place. You'll meet them there and save them. I pray that happens for some today. God, just save souls today. And we're so grateful for your word. I pray that as we go our way today, you would fill us with your spirit, that our vision of heaven might be just so exciting for us, even after studying through this, that we'd be longing for heaven. We'd be longing for that time when we get to be with you in a way we just can't be yet. So we love you today, and we commit all these things to you and ask that you would just be gracious and show mercy as you always do, and draw to yourself many lost souls. And we thank you for doing that for us. And we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.